sometimes worship services take turns that you don't expect, and this is one of those mornings. And it's interesting. Ingrid read the Great Commission from Mark this morning, and I had intended and was thinking that I was going to get into kind of an unusual situation where Paul and Barnabas had gone to the island of Cyprus and encountered a sorcerer, a Jewish sorcerer. So I thought that the passage from Mark would be appropriate, talking about the unusual things, the unusual signs that accompanied the disciples as they began to fulfill the Great Commission. But instead, as I did the research, I planned that on Tuesday, but as I continued to look at the passage, what came to me was a need to kind of look at the church being the church. And so that's where we're at this morning. And the music, thank you, David, for the music this morning. Sometimes when it's simple, there's not a lot of instrumentation, just enough. We hear the voices of the people more clearly. We hear one another singing more clearly. And we're going to be talking about worship a little bit today. And as I was sitting there, even though the songs that we sing aren't the songs that they sang a couple thousand years ago, the spirit of praise, I believe, is the same dynamic, perhaps. I hope. I feel that. So what I want to do is look at the book of Acts and think about the church being the church. And what is happening in our passage today, we're actually going to be looking at the beginning of Acts chapter 13. But what I want us to be mindful of is kind of a shift. The early church, when it began, was centered in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was crucified. That's where the early disciples began to gather. That's where we read Acts 2:42, when the believers broke bread and prayed and devoted themselves to the disciples' teaching. But as we move through the book of Acts, we see a shift happening up north to the city of Antioch. And so what I want to do is think with you about that transition. And about there's the church in Jerusalem, and there's the church in Antioch, but there's also the sense of the larger, more universal church. And I want us to think about these things in preparation for thinking about sending people out for the Great Commission. So if you turn in Acts with me to chapter 11, and we've reviewed this before in a previous sermon, but I want to come back to it, and I want to remind you of some things. So if you'd look with me at Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 19. This was just after Peter had visited Cornelius, and the scenes are shifting to the city of Antioch. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them, however, from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Gentiles also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, we spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, the fact that Antioch was a major city, a major hub. Most of you know I went to Moody Bible Institute, and Moody Bible Institute is in Chicago. And back in the 70s, I believe, the school had been offered a beautiful campus that had been another school. Christian people had, like, thought it through, raised the funds, and offered to the administration of Moody Bible Institute to move out to a beautiful campus in the country. But they said, no, we're in the city. We're in the hub. We're in a place where we can send out our students to minister. And in the city of Chicago, I went down to the Pacific Garden Mission and saw all kinds of people and all kinds of difficulties. And I went over to a huge nursing home and did, I mean, it was like just a monstrous building that housed, it was a big nursing home, and we did a worship service there. Lots and lots of people. And there were just many, many different ways to serve in a big city. And things happen in a big city. And that's where Antioch was like, that big city where things were happening. Just down the river, there was a major port. Goods and services traveled through to from the Middle East all the way down into Egypt. And it was just a happening place. It was a center of government. It was a center of religion. And there was a shift up to Antioch where the people there, maybe because they were more cosmopolitan, maybe just because the Holy Spirit prompted them, they decided to step out a little further than just going to the synagogue and going to the Jewish people. But evidently, they were able to find a path to speak the word of God to other Gentiles. And that was a big step. That happened in Acts chapter 11. They reached out. That was kind of the spirit, it seems, of Antioch. Verse 22, news about this reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem. Okay, you have Jerusalem becoming involved here. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas, a good teaching man, a good faithful follower of Jesus. Probably a student of Gamaliel. Probably in the line and sort of the thinking of Paul, trained as a Jew very deeply, but clearly converted to Christ. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And then, if you recall, verse 25, then Barnabas sent to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So this is a happening church. Barnabas, a good teacher, a strong Christian, was sent up to be a leader. Barnabas thought, I need even more reinforcements. So he knew of Saul. And if we think back to Acts when Saul was first converted, he was able immediately to have this crystallization of the Hebrew scriptures and all he'd been taught as a developing Pharisee. And he saw how Christ fit into the picture once the Holy Spirit illuminated him. And so he was a great and persuasive teacher. And Barnabas knew it and thought he would be the great, very good reinforcement to that church in Antioch. And so you have this church developing for a whole year. And people were growing in the faith. It was an exciting place to be, I'm sure. And again, so Jerusalem, the folks in Jerusalem sent people up there. Silas brought more people to have this happening church. What was the nature of the church? I think if we look down a little bit further, we get an even greater insight into the nature of this church. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. They always say came down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem was thought of as the pinnacle, the height of where to be, sort of the center of God's working. So you always went down, whether you're going north, south, east, or west, you went down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So they sent prophets. Evidently, Jerusalem thought, well, we'll send more reinforcements, we'll send prophets. And prophets were gifted people. The Old Testament prophets were people who were inspired. They had inspired utterances from God. It could be just forth-telling the word of God, like John the Baptist did. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was just inspired to give that message, and people turned to God in great numbers through that ministry. But it could also be foretelling the future. It was inspired words, and it was important to have those sorts of giftings in the early church because they didn't have the New Testament scriptures yet. So you have words that talk about the words of knowledge, you'd have prophecy, and you had knowledgeable people like Paul, and all that blended together to give the early church a strong foundation in doctrine and in thought. So we have all of this coming together in Antioch. And one of them, named Abagus, stood up and through the Holy Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And this happened during the reign of Claudius. Luke is good because he gives us a sense of timing. Claudius reigned from 41 AD to 54 AD, and probably within the early part of Claudius's reign, this was happening between 7 and 10 years at the most, maybe, after Christ had been crucified. So early in church history, some time had passed, but not a lot. So the church was really developing now. And verse 29 is important. The disciples, in Antioch that is, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did by sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now, you look at that, you have this worshiping church, this growing church, this church that has got prophets sent to it, great teachers, but there's also this sense of concern. You have Antioch hears that there's going to be in trouble, and the trouble comes, and they send help to Jerusalem. Remember, Antioch probably was a much more resourceful church. They could meet needs because they were in a cosmopolitan area. There was probably more wealth there. So they could gather up gifts according to their ability and give and meet the needs of the church of Jerusalem, which may have been kind of decimated financially because of the persecution and everything else that happened down there. You became a Christian, you might get ostracized from the people, from the Jewish people. You might have problems. So this church, out of this well-developed center, was able to go down and help the church in Jerusalem. Again, it reminds me of Acts 2:42, when they shared what they had. They sold fields, they gave to one another. People met one another's needs. The church being the church. And I just want to pause there and think with you about, I just can see how deeply people have been moved this morning as things were shared during the prayer time. That I turned around with concern, particularly when Jim spoke, and this, how do you say it? You could feel the concern. It's tangible. And I'm sure that's going to be carried through. And that's the church being the church. Reminds me of something I said when I first came. It's good to be here. Okay. Sorry about that. So we move to chapter 12, and we have Peter's escape from prison. We looked at that a little bit. So we passed through that. We talked about that last week. If you come to verse 25 of chapter 12, you see the story of Barnabas and Saul down in Jerusalem, or up in Jerusalem, we're brought back to that moment. And we read chapter 12, verse 25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, that is bringing the goods, the resources, probably a financial means to Jerusalem, they returned to Antioch from Jerusalem. So they returned from Jerusalem. And interesting, too, you have this little aside, bringing with them John, also called Mark. I just want to pause there for a second because you see this sense of team building. You see this sense of the church in Antioch, the church of Jerusalem, and in leadership and helpers and things like that is just growing kind of as one, this concern. One city's church for another city's church, and there's a oneness between the congregations. It's something that, unfortunately, through the history of Christianity, we've lost to some extent over the years, through the complications of things that happened throughout church history. But at the beginning, there was that one church and that unity that was, it was a lovely thing. Okay, chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets. Okay, we talked about that already. Teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. It's an interesting group of people. You have Simeon called Niger, which gives a sense that he probably was from Africa. Lucius from Cyrene. You have Barnabas, who we've already been familiar with. You have this man, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That means he was brought up close to the leadership, the king, Herod of Israel. So you have all kinds of people from all different walks of life who are gathering there at the church at Antioch. Verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, I want to stop there for a second. Because you can pass over that real easy, but this church was a worshiping church. that's something to keep. And again, this morning as we were singing the songs, sharing and praying, even if we don't know like exactly what the songs were that were sung, I think this morning I was feeling like we were capturing a genuine spirit of worship through the music, through the hymns, through the prayers, through the opening, Karen. You know, what do we know about that worship? Well, we know the Jewish people recited things like, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." We just saw a film that the Lights provided for Denise and I to look at about the retaking of Old City of Jerusalem in 1967, where the Jews were able to come back to the Wailing Wall, they call it, the wall of the temple in Jerusalem. And one of the prayers that was said at that wall was a repeated prayer that the Jewish people use. They just say over and over again, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." So they would do that in their worship. You'd hear that in Hebrew worship and Jewish worship, and I'm sure the church adopted something similar to that, maybe something similar to synagogue worship. They would read psalms, and in worship, particularly Hallel psalms or praise songs. And you find those in Psalms chapter 13 through 18, and all through the book of Psalms, there's these praises. It would be things like they'd be worshiping and saying, Psalm 113, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised." Do you have it? "Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. Let the name of the Lord be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations. His glory above the heavens. Who is like our God, the one sit enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth?" And it goes on. So you have words like that that would have been recited. We can be certain of that. They would have read from the Torah. They had teachers like Saul, who was a brilliant had brilliant understanding of the Hebrew scriptures and the Jewish traditions. So you had a rich worship that was happening. So they're worshiping in a rich way. And it says also that they're fasting. And usually when you have the word fasting, you have prayer connected with it. So when you see fasting, you can automatically understand that with the fasting, that means I think twice a week the early church would take a substantial fast. I don't exactly know the details of it, but Friday and probably Wednesday, they would give up some food or maybe not eat between sunrise and sunset. I didn't really do the research into that. But there was regular fasting happening, which may be instructive to us because I don't particularly like fasting myself. I do it at the 30-hour famine. I've done it the last couple of years where the kids are the example to us, where we set aside some time to help us be mindful of those who are hungry and to pray and to take some action to help those in need. So fasting and prayer tend to go together. So in the midst of all of this worship, we have this said. The Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit said. Stop there, too. The Holy Spirit said, well, how did that happen? There were prophets. Did the prophets get a clear voice from the Spirit saying things? Did the church get a deep impression that the Holy Spirit was telling them all what they needed to do? Did individuals feel called and presented to the church, and the church affirmed what happened? I don't know. But one thing's clear, the Holy Spirit moved the church. And there is a sense it might have been verbal, perhaps through prophets. And the word was, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Okay, so this is an important step. Way back in chapter 9, well, not that far back, but back in chapter 9, we have Paul's conversion. And you have Ananias, who's sent to Saul. And Ananias has said, "Are you kidding me? Saul's the one who's persecuting the church. He's killing Christians. He's putting people in prison. And you want me to go talk to him?" But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So you have the sense back here that Paul was commissioned don't know if Ananias shared this with Paul. We don't know a lot of details, but I have a feeling, you know, that they probably had some conversation. And Paul, you know what the Lord said to me? He said that you're going to carry the name of the Lord before the Gentiles and kings. I'm sure Paul probably understood this and maybe felt it himself back then at his time of conversion. He was a Jew. He would have cared very much for his own people, but he was being given a commission way back then. So it says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. To fulfill the Great Commission, right? To go out into all the nations, preach the gospel, baptize, make disciples. So you have this impression given to the church. One thing's certain, it's clear. The church understood. What was the response? So after they had fasted and prayed, the clear call is given, the clear instruction is given, but what they did immediately was to continue to fast and pray. Be certain that they had this sense of God, to be certain that God was moving in this. And then they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Okay, so we have the church commissioning, praying, worshiping, the Spirit speaking, Saul and Barnabas being set apart, the laying on of hands, and they're sent out. So it's missionaries, yes, but the whole church behind the missionaries, being an ascending church. All of that's important for us to have in mind. So it's kind of where we're going to stop with looking at the scriptures. But what does all this mean to us? What does it have to do with fulfilling the Great Commission today? Or what does it mean about being a church community here in South Hadley? Well, I've already said this morning, my impression was that there was a deep sense of worship. One of the problems that pastors fall into is that you kind of have one foot attempting to worship with the people, and the other hand, other foot, you're kind of monitoring to get a feel for what's going on. One of the reasons I love to play music with Todd is vicariously I can enjoy someone who releases himself completely into worship. You know, I'm still over there monitoring, you know, what's happening, how's it going. But you see, Todd just lets it go. You know, I mean, he's just into it. And I love, you know, playing bass guitar and trying to follow along with him, singing once in a while. Right, Ingrid? We follow along that way. It's a good experience to be with someone who can release themselves that way, open to the Spirit. That worship happens here, and I'm grateful to play a role in the ministry here. It's good. And as we're worshiping, as we're open to the Word, as we're studying the Bible, different things are going to happen to different members of the body of Christ. And Stony Brook has been unusual, and I happen to have been around 20 years ago and happen to know a number of the people who went out to the mission field quite well. I spoke with Emma yesterday, who's with Wycliffe Bible Translators in SIL, SIL, the division of it. It gets a little complicated to try to keep track of all of that. And I was curious. I was hoping she'd be here this morning, but she's off sharing with another congregation her work. But just basically, there's Emma growing up. She was a young woman, really, when the church started. So she had participated in the college church and things like that, which had a strong mission program. And from her earliest days, she got the deep impression that overseas missions was a very important thing. And this is how it worked for her, as best I understand it, okay? And she could obviously tell you better. But as she was growing up and going to college eventually, finding her gifts in academic studies and her heart, she was participating in InterVarsity, had the opportunity for short-term mission, was moved by that, also learned and became aware that she was gifted in her ability with languages, linguistics, among other things, because she's a sharp kid, young woman, kid to me, right? And so all of these things with her, if I understand correctly, it just seemed logical to take these gifts and abilities and put them into the service of the Lord. And she was moved. And then a key thing was she was talking to the church, and the church affirmed this, I believe. I wasn't there through all the process. I was in mailings and things like that. But this is how I understand it. So you see, the church, the person moved, prompted, the Holy Spirit speaking, then sharing, and the church recognizing, yes. And then Dan Brown used this exact passage in Acts chapter 13, and the church sent Emma out to the field, all coming together. So actually fulfilling this, sending her out to translate, to help translate the scriptures into a language that has not been received the scriptures yet. And that work is ongoing, and we share in that work. So it's still happening, and it's good. I happen to be not participating over, you know, we were here for a few years, and then we were called to other ministries, but I kept relationships up. And shortly after Dan had made his decision to go to the mission field, I had the opportunity to talk to him, Dan Brown, the former pastor, if you don't know, and for 10 years or more, right? I'm friends with Dan. And so I asked him, well, what happened? How did you get the sense to go to the mission field? And he said he felt kind of an unsettledness. He didn't have any problems with what he was doing here, really. But he felt this unsettledness, like he had to move, and he shared that with some close friends and associates, other pastors. I'm not exactly sure who. And then he did eventually come to the church, and there was a consensus that yes, it seems to be time for you to move on into something else, going into another part of the world, part of the world that's difficult. Then try to get Muslims and Christians and other religious scholars to come together and develop some sort of rapport, just in some small way, to make an advancement of the gospel and the word of God and just human relationships and scholarship as well. And we know also Carol went over, and now she is helping refugees. You just never know. But the church sent the Browns. And so that's what we do. We listen to each other, and it doesn't have to be. I mean, Denise now, today, she's been involved with ministry to the memory impaired for a number of years. Her mother had difficulty with memory impairment, and she got this burden. And right now, she's off to a nursing home or a memory impairment unit bringing a worship service. Second Baptist is behind that, and today she sent me some papers to share with our World Outreach Committee to say this is something she's doing, and she'd like Stony Brook to be aware of it and hopefully be behind it. So there's all different ways. So we need to be listening and attentive to the Holy Spirit ourselves. And when we feel promptings, when we feel concerns, we need to feel free to share them and see what the sense is in our midst. And God, I believe, will continue to be speaking to us about meeting needs here, amongst ourselves, and meeting needs around the world. You know, I like to use an hourglass as an illustration with the needs of the world. There's only a little bit left, but I'll flip it over because I'm going to be under time. And you have the top of the hourglass, and you can think of that as like all the needs in the world. And then you can look at the little trickle down of sand underneath it. And there's no church that can meet all the needs of the world. But there's this little trickling down that happens. We can think of that as our personal responsibilities to reach out to the world and meet needs, our corporate responsibilities as a church. And if all the churches would open their hearts and minds and say, how are we to meet needs? Then a great many of the needs of the world would be met through all of the churches working together as the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem did. Let's pray.